Good morning, church family, and grace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very excited to be back behind the pulpit this morning, and even more excited to be beginning a new series through the book of Romans. So if you would please, take out your Bibles and turn to Romans with me. Romans chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 and 7 today. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this on page 939. Page 939. I've entitled today's message, The Greatest Letter Ever Written. We'll begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider this remarkable text. Our Lord, we do thank you this morning for the chance to gather together as a church family, to sing together and to pray and to hear your word as it's read, and now to study your word together. We thank you so much for the book of Romans, and we anticipate a transformative experience as we enter this series. We consider the rich truths that are contained herein. Lord, please help us today. Please use today's service to set the tone for the series. Help us to grasp these introductory matters. Use even this message to begin to work its message into our hearts. And Lord, you will receive all of the glory for what you do through this time, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the year was A.D. 387, and a young man was pacing in his home in North Africa. He was pacing because his conscience was tearing him apart. You see, this young man had spent his whole life in self-indulgence, and it had brought him no satisfaction. Instead, it just brought him feelings of guilt. And this young man feared for the state of his soul. Finally, he stepped outside to get some fresh air. He had a friend with him, joined him outside. This young man sat in the grass under a tree. His conscience continued to gnaw at him, and he began weeping loudly and pulling his hair out. Finally, he got up and he walked a little farther and he sat down under a fig tree. Here, he collapsed into a flood of tears and he began crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you be angry with me?" Suddenly he heard a child's voice coming from the neighbor's yard. And the child was chanting, "Toye lege, toye lege," which is a Latin phrase that means, "Take up and read, take up and read." And the young man had a book with him, and so he obeyed the child's words. He opened the book. He picked a random place, and he started to read. Here's the first thing that he read. The book said, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This young man was reading from the book of Romans. It was Romans chapter 13. I mentioned this man had a friend with him. This young friend happened to be a Christian, and so they started to talk to one another about the meaning of this text. And right then and there, through the reading of the scriptures and the discussion with his friend, this young man repented of all of his sins, and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The young man's name was Augustine. He would go on to become one of the greatest Christian leaders of all time. And he's not the only prominent Christian leader to have been converted through Romans. About 1,000 years later, there was another young man. His name was Martin Luther. And he was heading home one day in a thunderstorm. Suddenly, a great bolt of lightning struck right in his path, and he was so scared that he prayed to one of the saints. He said, "St. Dan, if you spare my life, I'll become a monk." And he made it home in one piece. And he kept his word. He gave up his legal studies, and he joined a monastery. Martin Luther believed that he could earn a place in heaven through good works. And so in that monastery, he poured himself into the task of doing good to earn God's favor. He denied himself sleep. He denied himself food. He flogged himself to atone for sins. He went on great pilgrimages to holy sites. He exhausted himself in prayers and scripture readings. Later on, Luther would write, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He said, "I almost killed myself through the fastings and the prayers and the readings." But Martin Luther realized that none of this was going to be enough to cleanse his polluted soul, and so he lived every day in guilt and even of hatred for God, hatred for the fact that God would one day judge him. Well, eventually Luther was appointed professor at the University of Wittenberg, and he was assigned to teach the book of Romans. So to prepare for his class, he began delving into Romans in depth. And he quickly came to this passage found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It said, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Soon the scales began to fall from Martin Luther's eyes. And he wrote this, At last, I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Then he said, "Now I loved this word righteousness, in which I now gloried as the sweetest of all words. And so this word of Paul became to me the very gate of paradise." And Martin Luther was spiritually reborn, studying the book of Romans. A few centuries after this, a member of the Church of England named John Wesley was wrestling with his salvation. But one evening, on a Wednesday, May 24th, 1738, all of his doubts were finally resolved, and he wrote about it later in his journal. He wrote this, "I went to a church on Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. About a quarter past nine, while he was describing the change which God works in our hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." So Martin Luther was reborn by studying Romans, and then John Wesley was reborn as he read Luther's commentary on Romans, or as he listened as it was read. John Wesley would go on to become the founder of Methodism. His brother would go on to become a famous hymn writer. Some of his hymns are still sung by our church today. And you know, friends, it isn't just the major leaders of church history who are converted through Romans. Millions upon millions of others down through the centuries have been spiritually reborn because of this book. In fact, I wonder how many of us first heard the gospel from the book of Romans. I wonder how many of us have shared the gospel with another using the book of Romans, the so-called Romans Road to Salvation. Friends, Romans is a powerful book. A book with spiritual power to bring salvation. Yet it's also more than that. This book is also an intellectual feast that helps us to grasp the argument of the entire Bible. And so John Calvin, the famous reformer from Geneva, wrote this, Quote, when anyone understands this book, he has a passage open to him to understanding the whole scripture. William Tyndale, a famous Bible translator, said this, the book of Romans is the principal and most excellent book of the New Testament and the most pure gospel. It is a light and a way to the whole scripture. J.I. Packer, perhaps the most famous evangelical of the 20th century, wrote this, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. More recently, Pastor John Piper said this, Romans is the most important theological Christian work ever written. And Ben Merkel of New St. Andrews College calls the book of Romans the greatest letter ever written. And that's what Romans is. It's a letter. A letter written by a man to a local church about 2,000 years ago. And it's a book that has changed the course of the world. And it's a book that will change your life too, if you will study it with an open mind and open heart. Friends, beginning today and continuing on for the next 2 years, we are going to study this amazing book together. Every chapter, every verse, every line, we're going to study this book. Today we're only looking at the introduction to the book, which is found in verses 1 and 7. And you'll notice the introduction begins by identifying the author of the letter. It's important that we understand the authorship to understand the book itself. So let's look at this together now. You'll notice very first word of the very first verse. The author is identified as Paul. As Paul. Now, who is Paul? Well, Paul was a Jewish man born around the same time as Christ. He was raised in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was part of the Roman Empire. And this city was renowned for its wealth and learning, which means that as Paul grew up, he would have received the very best education that Rome offered. Eventually, Paul moved on to the city of Jerusalem to study the Jewish faith under the Rabbi Gamaliel, which was perhaps the most famous rabbi of his day. And so by the time he reached adulthood, Paul had received the very best Roman learning and the very best of Jewish learning. Paul then became a Pharisee, which was a highly legalistic sect of the Jewish faith. The Pharisees believed that salvation is achieved through obedience to both the law of Moses and the traditions and rules of the elders. The rules were very strict. For example, my favorite rule is that you could not spit on the ground on the Sabbath day because the Pharisees believed that if you spit upon the ground, it might overturn the dirt. That could be considered plowing. Plowing is work. You cannot work on the Sabbath. No Pharisee could spit on the Sabbath day. Another rule the Pharisees had is that you could not remove a pin from your clothes because, of course, removing the pin could be considered sewing. Sewing is work. You can't work on the Sabbath. So leave the pin in on the Sabbath day. These were the kinds of rules that the Pharisees had. These were the rules that Paul lived by for a good portion of his young adult life. Because of his education and intelligence and his natural leadership skills, Paul very quickly rose through the ranks of the Pharisees. Eventually, Paul became a leader among his peers, and he was appointed to become the chief persecutor of the church. You see, the Pharisees were losing many of their adherents to the gospel of Christ. They were leaving behind their works-based religion, coming into the freedom of the gospel. And so the Pharisees saw the church of Christ as a threat. Paul, in his zeal, wanted the church stamped out once and for all. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And Acts 9, verse 1 says, he breathed murderous threats against the church. In Acts 26, Paul relates his own testimony, and he says this, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In fact, Paul cast his vote against the very first Christian martyr, the deacon, Stephen, in Jerusalem. Paul goes on, he says, I punished them in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. One day, Paul was on his way to the city of Damascus to root out the Christians there. Only Paul never made it because he was stopped in his tracks by the brightest light he had ever seen. It was brighter than the blazing brilliance of the noonday sun. Paul fell off his horse and he fell to the ground at the sight of this light. Then he heard a voice coming from the light, and the voice said, Saul, Saul. See, that was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he replied, Who are you, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, to wage war against the church is to wage war against Christ. So Christ appears and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right then and there, Paul was converted. I think this is the only way Paul could have been converted. You see, Paul's rage against the church was so great, he was never going to give a hearing to a Christian. There was no way he was going to sit through a church service and listen to a gospel presentation. The only way Paul was going to be converted was if the risen Christ himself appeared in front of him and confronted him with his sins, called for repentance. And that's what Christ did, and that's how Paul was saved. Shortly after this, Paul was baptized. Then Christ sent Paul into Arabia, where he spent the next 3 years being directly discipled by the risen Christ. An experience that allowed him to stand alongside Peter and James and John and all of the others from Christ's inner circle. They had been given 3 years of face-to-face discipleship with Jesus. Now Paul got 3 years of face-to-face discipleship. After Paul's course of training with Christ was over, Christ deployed Paul to become the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles. That is to say, the non-Jewish peoples. And so this one-time persecutor of the church was now a servant of the church. Persecutor of Christ, now a servant of Christ. In fact, that's what Paul calls himself here in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. I believe this was the most precious title to Paul, that he should be called a servant of Christ. This is a title which is equivalent to the Old Testament title, Eved Yahweh, which means servant of the Lord. It's a title which described people in the Old Testament like Moses and Joshua and Abraham and David and other Old Testament figures. And so in giving this title to himself, Paul was identifying himself as a member of that long line of faithful, God-appointed prophets, spokesmen for God and his cause. But you understand, Paul was also not bragging here. In fact, the word translated servant is the Greek word doulos. It literally means bond slave. He was the bond slave of Christ. A holy title, yes, but also a very humble title. But this was Paul. He gives himself a second title in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, in general terms, an apostle is simply a messenger, but here, Paul is speaking of his office in the church. Paul held the office of apostle. The apostles were a group of 12 men which were handpicked by Christ to lay the foundation of the church. They did this by preaching the gospel, by planting new churches, and by writing sacred scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was the office to which Paul was called. This one-time persecutor of the church, now a servant of Christ, and one chosen by Christ to lay the foundation. You know, his whole life long, Paul was astounded that Christ should choose someone like him for so high an office as this. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote this: "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then he adds this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." So Paul was saying, "I am the worst of all sinners. Who could be worse than me? I persecuted Christ. And yet, he saved me." And he says, the reason why God saved me is to give hope to everyone else. That no matter how bad you think you have been, no matter how many sins you have committed, that you can be saved too. That's why he saved me. And then Paul ends his thought with a word of worship. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Friends, what all of this means is that Romans is a book that we can trust. Here is a book written by a man who had experienced in his own life the transformative power of the gospel. He had been a self-righteous man, and a man of anger and violence, a man who persecuted the church. And yet God redeemed him. He was reborn, and he was called to be a servant of Christ and an apostle of the church. Here is a man who knows by experience the gospel's power. And here is a man that we can trust because Christ himself appointed Paul to speak his truths to us. He's a messenger of Christ, an apostle. The words that Paul gives us in this book are Christ's words to us. Everything that Christ would have us to know, he gave to Paul to speak to us. Friends, here's a book that we can rely on for truth. But then you notice a third title Paul attributes to himself here in verse 1. He calls himself Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and now thirdly, a man set apart for the gospel of God. This is very interesting because you see the word Pharisee means a set apart one or a separated one. And so in his former life, Paul had been a man set apart for legalistic religion. But he'd been freed from that life. Now he's a man set apart to the gospel of Christ. And here we find the book's main theme. The great theme of Romans is the gospel of Christ. It's where the book begins, here in verse 1. It's where the book ends, in chapter 16. And it's the theme which permeates every chapter in between. It is the gospel of Christ. This gospel defined Paul's life, and it defines the contents of this book. Friends, the marvelous message of Romans is the gospel itself. It is the good news that we who are unrighteous by nature can be declared righteous by faith because of the righteous work of Christ. That's the theme of the book. I'll say it again. The message of this book is the gospel itself, namely the good news that we who are unrighteous by nature can be declared righteous by faith because of the righteous work of Christ. In chapters 1 through 3 of this book, Paul will explain the first part of that we are unrighteous by nature, all of us. Whether we have given ourselves to religion or we have given ourselves to vice, all of us are spiritually tainted by sin and therefore are under the just condemnation of a holy God. But then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains that we can be declared righteous anyway. Declared righteous by faith alone. That's the doctrine of justification. Then chapters 6 and 7, Paul will explain that this gospel, once we have believed it and it has changed us and we are justified, then we are further matured in our Christian life. We are sanctified. The gospel does this continuing work within us, helping us to purge remaining sin and vice, purge our self-righteousness, and cling only to Christ. Then in chapter 8, Paul will outline the glorious doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that we who are changed by God will be kept by the power of God right through to the end. None who are saved are ever lost. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul will vindicate the wisdom of God in the gospel, explaining how at the end of time, both Gentiles and Jews will all alike be saved by this glorious gospel. And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul will give us exhortations in light of the gospel. He will say, in light of the fact that the grace of God has come, transform your life, has grown you in your spiritual maturity. Continue on in that. Make an effort to grow yourself. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put on every Christian virtue. Put off every vice. And then in chapter 16, he will conclude. See, friends, the Apostle Paul was living proof of the gospel's power, and he wrote this book to explain the gospel and then to unleash its power on still millions of others. But this is the author of the book. The author is Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, a man separated for the gospel of God, a man who wrote this book to articulate the doctrines of the gospel to us, that we might share in the transformation that he himself experienced. Now, very quickly, let's jump down to verse 7, and here we find the original recipients of the letter. Verse 7 says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Okay, so it's written by Paul, and it's written to those in Rome. Loved by God, called to be saints. This is a description of the Christians in Rome. You see, to be a Christian is to be someone loved by God, loved from all eternity, a recipient of his electing love, a recipient of the loving atonement of Christ, a recipient of the love of the Holy Spirit and softening the heart to be receptive to the gospel. To be a Christian is to be an object of God's love, but it's also to be a saint of God, that is, a holy one of God, someone set apart from the world, set apart for God's special use. But understand, friends, that even though this letter was written to the Romans, it was not written exclusively for the Romans. No, this is a book by Paul to the Roman Christians for us all. By Paul, to the Roman Christians, for us all. And we know that because this book speaks in universal terms. It's clear that the application extends far beyond just the saints of Rome. Besides this, we know because as soon as the Roman Christians had finished reading this letter, they made copies of it and sent it off to other local churches because they knew it was for them too. And then those churches made copies too, and they sent them to still further local churches until this letter had spread all over the known world. And before long, the book of Romans was canonized, recognized as sacred scripture inspired by God and meant for all people for all time. And it's why this book has been translated into every major language in the world. This is a book for us all. And it's a book that comes to us with the promise of spiritual blessing. Notice what Paul says next. To all in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. This book comes with grace and peace. In other words, to those who are willing to study this book, there is grace awaiting you. Grace, the spiritual power of God working in you and through you. That is what awaits you as you study this book. God will draw close to you as you read these words. He will do a work inside of you. He might give you the new birth if you don't know Him with saving faith yet. Or if you do, He will use this book to strengthen your faith still further, to give you the spiritual power to say no to sin and yes to God through Christ. Friends, there is grace awaiting you in this series. And the book also comes with peace. Peace with God, peace within, peace with others as you come together under the lordship of Christ within His church. Friends, what further motivation do you need to study this book? Here is a book that comes to you from the Apostle Paul, a servant of Christ called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. It's a book for you. And it comes with the promise of God's grace and peace if you will study it. And it comes to you from the triune God Himself. Notice, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, the one who decreed your salvation. God the Son, the one who died for your salvation. And it's written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the one who applies that salvation to your hearts. My friends, to bring this to a conclusion, Romans was written by Paul for us all with the promise of spiritual blessings from the triune God. Its message is the gospel itself, the good news that we who are unrighteous by nature can be declared righteous by faith because of the righteous work of Christ. And friends, this is a book that will change you for time and eternity. So for all of these reasons, let us enter this new series with great anticipation. Let us come to church every Sunday, pen in one hand, highlighter in the other, Bible in our lap, ready to study this book, so that we can receive the grace and peace promised to us if we do. Let us come expecting God to do great things in our lives and in our church through the study of this book. And let us approach this series with gratitude. Thank you, God, for saving Paul. Thank you for using him to write this book. Thank you for the truths that you gave him in this book. And thank you for the good work that you'll do in me as I study the book. Enter the series with gratitude, and also enter the series with a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. Because you see, this book contains a lot of doctrine. Glorious doctrines connected to the gospel. And some of these doctrines will be doctrines that you've already known and embraced. Some of them may be doctrines you've never considered before. Maybe still others of these will be doctrines that you have resisted in the past. Well, you're going to be confronted with them anew in this book. So approach the book with a teachable spirit, ready to learn from God through Paul, ready to embrace everything that he teaches, ready to put into practice every exhortation. Be teachable in this series. And then finally, approach this series with a commitment to applying all that you learn. Do not just be hearers of the word, be also doers of it. Be ready for great things to come through this series. Let us pray to that end right now. Our Lord, as we conclude our first Sunday in the book of Romans, we pray that you would be working in us even now. Build our anticipation for the series. Give us a desire to learn every last doctrine and duty outlined in the book. Help us to be teachable. Help us to be eager to apply what we learn. Lord, use this book, use this preaching series to draw new souls to saving faith, and use it to ground the faith of those who do know you. Lord, might we emerge on the other side of this series a stronger church and a healthier church, a numerically larger church, having welcomed in many who have been transformed by its teachings. Might we walk away from this series a more spiritually empowered church, eager to take this gospel message to the earth's farthest reaches. Lord, bless the series. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.